doesn't it? Is why do we do what we do? And that's really my first thing I want to get to is what it, not just what we do, but why we do what we do. And I'm going to skip to the second part of this point. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so God's word is going to reveal our true motivation. And it goes a little deeper than just having it revealed. Jesus had a different perspective than the religious community at the time and really the religious community today on what was really important. Matthew 5, verses 25 through 29 is taken from the most famous sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, "Do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, obviously, there's a difference between actually doing something and having it in your heart. You may not act on it, and that's obviously better for everybody else, but in your own heart, you stand guilty. If you're in sin in your heart, you are accountable before God. And more than that, what's in your heart will drive your actions. Right? The Bible says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Also, out of the overflow of your heart, you will act. And I could take that and go through James and the whole bit, and now the tongue is the bridle and turns the whole ship. But I'm not going to do all that. You just have to, if you want to do that, we can do it later. You can do it on your own. That's fine. But your heart, what's in your heart, is going to determine what you do, what you say, how you live your life. It's possible you will do right things for a wrong motive because you're cynical. And I don't mean you or you or you or you individually, but when someone might do the right thing out of cynicism, yeah, they still did the right thing, and we'll take the good for what it is. It's what Paul said, some preach the gospel out of a pure heart, some preach it out of pretense to try to cause me trouble. But either way, they're preaching the gospel. Jesus has preached, so we'll take the good, right? So that's fine, but we want to make sure when we stand before God, we can stand before God with a pure heart. And lest you think I'm overstretching that point, I'm going to take you back in my way back machine, which I like to do. And for those of you who understand the reference, understand that Sherman was a ginger. Okay, so the first time traveling ginger will not be a doctor. Sorry. For those of you that don't understand the reference, talk to Jennifer. She'll fill you in. So we're going to go back to the days when Israel had rebelled against God, rejected Samuel, and demanded a king. And Samuel had set in a guy under God's direction who was big and tall and strong, whose father was well known. He was a war hero. And his name was Saul. And Saul turned out to have some serious issues with his character, shall we say. He started out humble in his own eyes, and it didn't take too many years of being a rock star before he decided he really was all that. He didn't need to listen to what Samuel said. He didn't really have to follow exactly what God said because he was the king, and, you know, he feared the people. And he wound up deciding to offer a sacrifice that Samuel had explicitly said, "You need to wait until I get there." And, you know, they kept... there were another piece of the puzzle was Samuel said, "Okay, you got to go and you wipe out all this, 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 and this." And so instead of doing that, Saul said, well, let's just wipe out the stuff we don't want. We'll take the good stuff and we'll keep it. And Samuel called him on it. He says, well, we're just keeping it to sacrifice to God. And then, you know, his answer is, you know, does God really delight in the blood of bulls and rams as so much as just obedience? And then he rebukes him, right? That the sin of divination is like the sin of witchcraft and rebellion. And just goes through it, and God tells him, I'm taking the kingdom away from Saul, and you've got to pick a replacement, which is real fun, because now you've got the king who's going to be watching your every move to make sure you don't anoint a replacement. And that brings us up to Samuel, comes to the house of somebody in Bethlehem, under the Lord's direction. He comes to Bethlehem, and he comes to the house of Jesse, and as God has told him, it's one of Jesse's sons. And Jesse did pretty good. He had like 7 sons, not quite 9, but pretty good. Samuel knows it's one of these guys. So he comes in, and Samuel did what the Lord said. This is 1 Samuel 16. He arrived at Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled when they met him and said, do you come in peace? And Samuel said, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord now. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things as man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And so Samuel goes through all the kids, all the sons, and every one of them, he goes, this one. And God says, no, 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 no. Finally, they get done, and he says, is this it? Don't you have any more? And he says, well, there's one. And he's out tending the sheep. And he's like, get him. And that was David. And David was God's choice, and David is the one who's later attested to as being a man after God's own heart. And so it wasn't that, you know, I'm not saying you can't have somebody who's big and tall and strong and good looking and everything, kind of like Saul, be the one that God picks. But that's not his criteria. It's interesting when you get to the New Testament, you find almost nothing about how people look, whereas in the Old Testament you do. And Paul says, we no longer regard anyone after the flesh. So it's very interesting that all of those physical descriptions are Old Testament stuff, but in the New Testament, the only thing you hear about how Jesus looked is you go, okay, well, we know from the Old Testament, from the Messianic prophecies, that he had no beauty or anything to draw people to him. So he was just a normal-looking dude. And that's it. But you don't know if he had... Well, you can assume he had dark hair because he's in the Middle East. But those are assumptions we're making based on everybody else, which is kind of the point. He just was another guy, as far as anybody could look at him and see. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but not too bad. So our motivations will determine how we act, and I do think there's a really good analogy to be made with how we grow up in our families, in our own lives, and how we mature as believers. Somebody's hiding on the steps. You can come in. No. It wasn't our kids hiding at the steps. It was Paul hanging out in front of the church, seeing if I'd notice him. So, 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. And believe me, children do not reason like adults. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And you know, when a baby is born, what is their job? Not a trick question. Eat, sleep, poop, mess their diaper. Yeah. And grow, right? They just need to grow and learn stuff. And our expectations of them are basically nil, right? If they're quiet through the night, we're thrilled. But we're not necessarily expecting it. Not right away, anyway. And then as they get bigger and they start to learn, you train them not to wake up at 10 p.m., 1 a.m., 3 a.m., 5 a.m., and then sleep through the day. when you can't. You get them adjusted and they start to grow and get bigger and get stronger and start to understand, and then they learn to walk and to talk, and they become little walkie-talkies all over the place. And then as soon as they get roped into that, we start to do a little more training and we teach them to obey. Right? And we do that. And the Bible says that the law acts like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so as parents, at that point, you got a two-year-old. You do not sit down and have a discussion about Maslow's states of self-awareness. You don't sit down and have philosophical discussions about why you need to not stick your hand in the toilet bowl. Why we don't go to the stove and pull things off of it. You just want them to obey. They're not yet capable of understanding why this is bad. But for a two-year-old, that's what you got. You do what you can for what you have, and that's what you have. So you just got to teach them to obey. Just like when we first start to encounter God, we often are met with, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do. Right? That's two-year-old stuff. If you're still living as a two-year-old and you're 25, 30 years old, something wrong. Something is not as it should be somewhere. Right? You should grow up in general. And then as kids get older, right, we spanked our little naughty kids. And that was, let's see, of 15 of them, that was 15 of them. Yeah. But the goal isn't to spank them to get them to respond to spankings. It's a training technique, negative reinforcement, positive reinforcement, all that. But you're trying to get them to obey so that they live long enough that you can get them to reason. And as they get older, you give them a little more of the reason and give them a little more responsibility, give them a little more freedom, and you work your way through that. And as they become older children, then they get to start participating, and you start asking them, what do you want to do? Do you want to do this with us? And we get, they grow up and they start participating with it. And I'm going to pick on Joshua right now because he's been doing a great job at home. He starts looking at things saying, hey, what if we were to, maybe we've got an above ground swimming pool. It's like, what if we kind of extended the wood borders on that thing and cleaned it up and put in new rock? It would look so much better. And I'm like, that's a great idea. Why don't you go ahead and do that? Well, you got to buy railroad ties so I can do that. I'm like, all right, fine. So we went out and got railroad ties, and he's doing it. But the point is, he's coming up with stuff. He's taking some initiative. Well, he's got his driver's license, and he's now, and so he is entering that point where he's not just a little kid and not just a kid with opinions, but who's actually starting to participate and do things for the whole family. And hey, it's wonderful when the plan comes together. In fact, I would say I love it when a plan comes together. So, that's a great analogy because the same thing will apply to us as we grow up as Christians. You know, eventually kids not only participate in the family, they eventually become adults. And then your relationship can shift from being the one who asked, Charles, would you sit down, please? No, you don't need to wander around. Just sit down. See, he's 10. He's not yet old enough where we're participating yet. You know, they become adults on their own, and then your relationship shifts, and you get more of a friendship. You're probably not still on even footing because, you know, you still have them by 20 or 30 years of experience, plus you change their poopy diapers, and maybe someday they'll do that for you. but that's a long way off. And then you go on from there, and your adult children eventually become married and become parents in their own right, and hopefully they don't look at everything you've done and go, yeah, we're not doing anything that way. Hopefully they come and say, hey, I got a question. What do you do about this? What, you got any ideas for that? Do you still have that high chair? Because we really could use a high chair. but that's the idea, right? So, let me just slide over this. So Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, therefore we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it talks about how Jesus endured the cross, which then is shorthand for the entire Garden of Gethsemane, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion, and making his soul an offering for sin. He endured all that, which he didn't enjoy, for the joy set before him. Well, what was the joy set before him? It was us. So if I were like a professional preacher making videos or something, I'd have to get super weepy emotional and try to really tug at your heartstrings and all that, but I don't do that. If I'm crying, it's because I'm legitimately crying. And sometimes I do get emotional, but I don't make it up. I don't have it as a presentation style. Some people do. Yeah, not me. But you think about the torture that Jesus went through. He went through with a desire to see his family come through. The Bible talks about him as the firstborn of many brothers. And for that, for us, he went through all that he went through. And that was his motivation. For us, I'm going to read you a chunk of Ephesians 4. It's a famous part, but I'm going to emphasize probably a little different than normal. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And then we pause. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so you see what Paul's writing here is very much in line with the idea of we're born babies and we grow up and we become more like Jesus, right? Interesting how there's a progression that goes through there. And I don't believe that it's book learning based, that it's based on seminary degrees or how many times you've read A.W. Tozer's material or C.S. Lewis's material or J.I. Packer's material or Don Basham's material or Derek Prince's material or Merlin Crothers' material or whatever. It's based on an experience that you have in a relationship with Jesus, and you grow up. And that is going to be my transition to my second point. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So the difference between slaves and friends was that their master lets them know what's going on. When we have little kids, we don't really explain to them why and what's going on. We just say, get in the car. But why? Because I told you to, and I'm in charge. But I don't want to. You can't always get what you want. Which we actually use that song with our kids and have for a while, and it's fun because our daughter Rachel has now used that with her little children. It's like the prophet saying, you can't always get what you want. When they're little, we start with that. As we get older, I'll pick on Joshua again. And this is a good thing. He's not getting really picked on. It's more like honoring him for this stuff. So there was some work we needed to do where the sump pump drains out of the house. It drains out in the back, and there's a little pond that had got dug there before we bought the place, and it had gotten kind of full and not properly maintained, and there's a tree root that had run through things, and it just needed some work, right? And he and I went out there, some others, and I'm just going to focus on the part for him. We just talked about, here's what I want to do. We're going to take some railroad ties. We're going to redo it. We're going to put rebar through. I gave him the whole plan. And he goes, well, what about this? I'm like, oh, yeah, good question. So here's what I think we should do with that. And we went back and forth. And what did we spend? Maybe 45 minutes, an hour? And just talked through the whole thing. And I turned him loose with a couple of his brothers and a couple of shovels, and they just did it. They just rocked the whole thing out, and it looked really good. And I said, so did you have any trouble? He's like, no, you explained it. You told us what you wanted. We went through it. It's all good. Which is so nice to actually have somebody who listens, asks questions, understands, and then executes on what they were asked to do without having to come back and ask 14 different times, what about this? What about that? It is kind of amazing. So he's coming out of that. I'm telling him just what to do. Now I'm explaining the why, and we're participating in what's going on. And that'll grow from there. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians as well. Where we come out of baby diapers phase, the two-year-old stuff where it's just, okay, here's what you should do and here's how you should do it. And we move into a relationship with Jesus where not only do we know what, but we understand why. In the Psalms, it says that God revealed his acts to Israel and his ways to Moses. Moses is the one that was called the friend of God, right? That he would speak to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And it's interesting that, well, Moses clearly saw the acts of God too, but Moses understood the ways of God, why he was doing this. And we're supposed to move into that same thing. That's what Jesus' heart for us is. And it doesn't have to take 20, 30 years, right? He was with his disciples for a couple of years, and he's saying, I'm no longer calling you slaves, I'm calling you friends, because everything the Father's shown me, everything he's told me, I've now told to you. So not only, Jesus is obviously still the leader, he's still in charge, but now he's got a team of friends that he works with in his ministry that he considers not just the unwashed men, not just people out there, but these are people he can rely on, that he can partner with, that are co-laborers with him in the mission. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Doesn't come overnight, and it doesn't come just because you've clocked some time. It only comes with the relationship with Jesus. It only comes through spending the time. It only comes through getting your mind in sync, renewing your mind, having the mind of Christ. But it's a great thing when Jesus says to you, everything the Father's told me, I've told you. And so we move from obedience to starting to anticipate what we're going to be asked or told to do, to participation in the plans of God. You know, it may weird you out, but I'm just going to say, look, God will tell you what to do. So he had a prophet in the Old Testament. I think it was Ezekiel, but I get this one twisted up with Isaiah because they both had to do some weird stuff. But Ezekiel, I think he's told, I want you to lay on your side for 3 years, 3.5 years. It was a long time. And you're going to do this, and you're going to cook your food on a fire made of human dung. Okay? It's just like, really? And if it's not Ezekiel, I apologize. Notify me later via text. But I'm just going to say Ezekiel and quit caveating. So Ezekiel says to the Lord, Lord, that's too much. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, all right, well, you can make it animal dung. It's like, but my point is that God sometimes will just go, okay, we'll switch that up. Or he says to Moses, you know what? They just did this golden calf. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses goes, please don't do that. I mean, if you do that, the Egyptians are going to say you couldn't pull this off. That's basically what he said. And God relented. And Abraham, when he tries to talk him down from Sodom and Gomorrah, it's like there's a real relationship there. But in all of those cases, it's with people that have the relationship. Right? Abraham, friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. Ezekiel was a prophet like Moses. And you move on from that, but why not? How about Paul? Paul's like, all right, I'm going to the gospel, going to Asia. And God interrupts him with a dream and says, go to Mesopotamia. And he goes, okay, we're going to Mesopotamia. Woohoo! That's where we're going. And off he goes. And he just does what he does. And it wasn't, it doesn't come off like this super big religious experience. It comes off like a friend called him and said, hey, we're not going there. We're going over here. He goes, oh, okay. I'll meet you there. And it's not that big of a huge thing. And that's how it is with friends, right? If you're friends, it's not this weird power dynamic. It's friendship. And that's what we're called to be, as friends with God. And so we move into an actual friendship where we're not just obeying, we're not just anticipating, but we're part of the team. Now, I still think it's a little pretentious to say you're one of God's generals. There's no generals in my family. But mom and dad are in charge. That's how it is. But it's not a rank thing. So, getting into my second one, and this one will be shorter. Where does this all lead us to? I'm going to read you one scripture. I'm going to read it to you from two different versions of the Bible. First is from the New American Standard. Hebrews 4, 9 through 13. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God does from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now you get the amplified version, which has more of the nuances and descriptive meaning. So then, there is still waiting a full and complete Sabbath rest reserved for the true people of God. For he who has once entered God's rest also has ceased from the weariness and pain of human labors, just as God rested from those labors peculiarly his own. Let us therefore be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter the rest of God, to know and experience it for ourselves, that no one may fall or perish by the same kind of unbelief and disobedience into which those in the wilderness fell. For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line between the breath of life, the soul, and the immortal spirit, and of the joints and marrow, of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. And not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I like that one. Sets it up. But there is, do you know what the Sabbath day is? I assume you all do. It's Saturday. It's the sixth day plus one. So the 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day God rested and he blessed it. He made it holy, and that all is back in the book of Genesis. And then when Moses came along, they actually had one of the laws was to honor, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And somebody was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day or firewood, and the answer was stone them to death, keep the Sabbath holy. That's pretty intense. It's the only time it was done to the best of my knowledge, but still pretty intense. And off you go. And so it becomes ingrained that the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day, and that comes all the way down to the time of Jesus, and Jesus messed with them. Because Jesus would do stuff like heal people on the Sabbath. And they go, you can't do that. He'd be like, really? It's like, yeah, you're working on the Sabbath. He says, tell me, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And then he'd heal somebody. go, what do you think of that? You know, or the paralytic, as he heals him, he goes, pick up your mat and walk. And he's like, he can't do that. That's work on the Sabbath. It's like, dude, the disconnect, right? And he goes, look, the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's like, look, guys, that's not what this is about. This is to remember the holiness part, but which one of you, if your animal fell in a pit, wouldn't pull him out on the Sabbath? He goes, every one of you would. You know that. That's not what it's about. And so the Sabbath isn't about a day of the week, really. The Sabbath is about an internal condition of your heart. And that's why in Hebrews it can talk about there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. And I'll tell you, it is possible that we, not only possible, but it's what we should do. We should enter into that rest of God. Make every effort. It's not just going to kind of, you're just going to wake up and go, oh, look at that. The rest fairy came in the evening and left me the rest of God, and I can just wear it now. What's that? Doesn't work that way. There is no magic wand. There is no fairy godmother. There is no, you know, magic cricket named Jiminy that's going to appear and just make it happen. But this is our goal. We want to enter into a relationship, a friendship, a partnership with God, and He will bring us into His rest where it's possible to just be with Him. That we enter His rest. Not just that we enter our rest. We enter His rest. And when that happens, we are protected from all of the buzz around us because we'll have a completely different perspective of reality. Now, Paul, who was beaten, basically stoned and left for dead, he was either dead and raised from the dead, or he was close enough to dead that they thought he was dead, and just recovered. Shipwrecked, beaten with rods, on and on and on. He called those things light and momentary afflictions, and I don't believe he was simply trying to use poetic license. He had a different perspective, a different paradigm with which he saw the world and the time he would be in it. And this is my second thing, is we need to acquire that perspective that comes from the position of being in the rest of God. And as we mature, as we become participants and friends in and co-workers with Jesus in this great mission thing called the church in the field of the world, there is a rest that is available to us. So we're not constantly stressed. We're not constantly crushed. One of the titles by which Jesus is known is the Prince of Peace. Because He is. It's not theoretical. Right? God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. Everlasting God. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And so even though, yeah, there's things that are going to come, and we're going to find things we need to do, and we need to walk out the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do, as the scripture says it, we can do it in a way where it is done as we participate in the rest of God. And I think I'm just going to wrap it right there and let that just kind of sink in. And you guys can mull that over, and if you got questions, give me a call. Maybe we'll revisit deeper next week, but I don't think I can get into any more topics and do them justice in the time we have remaining this morning. So, believe it or not, I'm going to end. It's only just after 11:30. You'll be free. Amen. Thanks, Richard. Always nice to have a vote of confidence. Okay, let me pray quick. Thank you, Lord. God, I ask you to just take this, what's been shared, and I don't know where everybody's at in receiving it, but God, I pray that it would not be something that the devil's allowed to steal. Lord, I ask you to water it, to make it grow, and Lord, we all want to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We all want to become mature. And Lord, I just ask for your grace on us to be able to walk in it, to appropriate it, and to enter into your rest, even as it's declared in the Scriptures. And that in so doing, Lord, we could see your kingdom come and your earth on the earth, and your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven.